Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line for you. You can call if you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, and we can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to talk about that, you can use the same phone number, which is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our lines are full right now. So if you call now, you will get a busy signal. But call in a little bit, you may find a line will open up. First caller today is Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. My question is, I guess I got two of them. I'll make this as quick as I can, is what is presuppositional apologetics, and isn't the Word of God enough? Do I really need outside evidence for the unbeliever, and why not let the Word of God do the convincing, the convicting, and converting? Romans 1:16 says the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Isn't that enough?
Well, of course, you're making a case for presuppositional apologetics as opposed to evidential ism, which is another form of apologetics. And I would say your statements are true insofar as they go. They may not go far enough. I believe that if somebody has a soft heart, of course, if a person doesn't have a soft heart, you can't reach them no matter what you do. But if somebody has a soft heart toward God, and maybe some background that causes them to think of the Word of the Bible as the Word of God, I'm thinking that conviction can come to them with or without a lot of evidence. I know that there are people who are convicted by the Word of God itself, but I also know that people can harden their hearts against even what they would naturally feel conviction about. And that hardening of the heart is a sin, but they may not think it's a sin if they feel that it's being honest. And there are, I believe there's people who are convinced that their unbelief is honest. They're convinced that the evidence or whatever has turned their minds in all honesty against belief. Now, they may still feel some conviction once in a while when they hear the Word of God spoken, but their minds may well override that by saying, but I've been there, done that, I know that's not true. And therefore, I'm not going to pay attention to that. And they harden their heart against it. What I have found is that although no form of apologetics is going to work every time on every person, because people are complex beings and no two of them are in exactly the same place, so you've got to reach them where they are. But I have found that there are people who have convinced themselves intellectually that the Bible is foolishness. And how have they done that? Well, if they've only done it by saying, I don't like the Bible, I don't like what God says, I don't want to be a Christian, I want this to be false, well, then I could see how they would be easily convicted of that foolishness. They could be convicted of that dishonesty simply by having the Bible affirmed to them, which they in their heart of hearts already know is true or suspect may be true. But there are people who I think have fully convinced themselves that it's ridiculous to believe in the Bible. They've gotten propaganda from atheists and so forth who have made them feel like, believing the Bible is just not really what informed people would do. In that case, I think evidentialism may have a role, not in converting them, but in disarming them. I believe that if a person is armed with the conviction that honesty itself requires them to disbelieve the Bible because of all the evidence they think exists against the Bible, then if you demonstrate to them that the evidence is all on the side of the Bible, there's no real evidence against it, and there's a ton of evidence for it. Now, that may not make them want to be converted. They might not even be convicted. But it will show them that their unbelief is not honest. And that's a helpful thing to some people. I think that if a person feels like they're an honest unbeliever, then they feel like there's a high moral ground in retaining their unbelief, and they'll fight off conviction as some kind of a delusion that's coming upon them. Whereas if they know that their arguments for rejecting the scripture are totally vacuous and that what they're really doing is ignoring all the abundance of evidence in favor of scripture, in order to be unbelievers, they can't convince themselves they're being honest anymore. And most people would like to think of themselves as honest. I mean, not everyone cares about that, but most people, I think, do. They'd like to think, I'm being honest. I'm honestly choosing my beliefs. And when they see that the evidence is against their beliefs, they have to ask themselves, then why am I not a believer? Now, they might have to come, honest enough to say, I'm not a believer because I don't want to be. I don't care about the truth. I just don't want to be a Christian. Well, once they know that, they're in a much more winnable place, I think. So evidence can have a role in disarming people of their defenses. Calvinists, more often than not, are presuppositionalists. I should say it this way. Presuppositionalists are more often than not are Calvinists. And they have a strong opinion that, God is going to draw people sovereignly, regardless of, anything else. God's preordained them to be saved. In that case, they only need to hear the gospel and God will convict them of it. Well, that may be true of many people. That is to say that hearing the gospel alone is what convicts them. But there are people in other places than that. I don't believe in a irresistible grace. I don't believe in an irresistible drawing of God to people. I think people can resist it. And I think for us to remove the occasions of resistance is not hurtful, but helpful.
So in understanding what you're saying, depending on who you talk to, of course, sometimes that evidence will be a means to an end to eventually expose them to the gospel.
Right. If you're out on the street witnessing to people and hoping to take home, a record of conversions you made on the street, I wouldn't trust in evidentialism to bring all the way from atheism to a true conversion necessarily, unless they're more ripe than most people are to be converted. But you may break down arguments that they have, which cause them later to have to look at themselves more honestly. And looking at yourself honestly is one of the first ways to make yourself vulnerable to be converted.
Well, great. Well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate your answer. It was excellent, and it's helped me to give it some more thought. So I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, Timothy. Good talking to you, brother. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for your service.
Sure.
And, my question is, basically, I want to know if you endorse or know anything about the Celebrate Recovery program for addiction. And I got sober in AA. I got 10 years of sobriety in AA, and then I rededicated my life to Christ about a year ago. And I found an article on the internet that says that the 12 steps are not, they don't have Christian roots, but they have occult roots. And it mentions a lot of things that is actually in the AA literature, Carl Jung. He's in the AA literature. He was an occultist. Bill W.,
yes,
he talked to spirits and stuff, and
yep.
But anyway, so I just wanted to. I haven't been to any AA meetings, and I tried Celebrate Recovery for a while, which was fine, but it really bothers me to hear that stuff about the AA program.
Yeah.
And I don't know if Celebrate, like, why would Christians embrace a program that was from the occult. So I just wanted to know your thoughts on that. Thanks.
All right. Well, Celebrate Recovery is, as you say, a 12-step Christian program for addicts and for people who have life-dominating problems. And so it's intended to be like a Christian alternative to AA. Now, a lot of Christians are in AA, too, and they would say that it's more or less Christian. Now, when something's more or less Christian, it's not Christian. And AA was not started by Christians. I know we're going to have some angry people call me and say, it's a Christian program. I'm afraid not. I've studied the origins of AA. Bob and Bill both got into the occult very heavily. They advocated seances and things like that. Not at first. They did that a little later. It was after the 12 steps had come along that they got into the occult as much as they did, but they were not Orthodox Christians by any means. That doesn't mean they weren't some kind of believers in Christ. They certainly must have believed in God, because they had a God-based program. The 12-step program is definitely seeks to adopt many principles from the Bible. Now, lots of things in Western culture have adopted principles from the Bible. That doesn't make them Christian. The Bible is truth, and the Bible is powerful, and the Bible has changed lives. So it's not surprising that if you take some of the principles from the Bible and apply them in a program, that they're going to have some positive impact. And I'm sure that AA does. I'm sure that Celebrated Recovery does. Now, the whole idea of the 12 steps, in my opinion, is not that they themselves contain any occultism or any error or anything that Christians should be too alarmed by. Although maybe a few of them make statements. I forget what the 12 steps are, every one of them. I've used to know them. But I don't really know that any of the 12 steps contain information that a Christian would specifically object to. My concern is that so many people I know, Christians, who have been in 12-step programs, whether it's AA or in a Christian version, they depend very heavily on the 12 steps in order to stay sober, to stay clean, to stay free, or whatever. And some of them say they couldn't stay clean if they didn't continue to go. Some of them go to 12-step programs daily or several times a week or whatever. And they don't feel that they could stay clean and sober if they don't go to them. Now, to my mind, that means that they're in bondage to a program now. They're not in bondage to the drug anymore, perhaps, or to alcohol, but they are definitely needy of a program. Now, I don't think that Jesus came with a program or brought people into bondage to a program. I believe that true freedom comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that people in 12-step programs don't have any relationship with Jesus Christ. I obviously couldn't speak for all of them. There's thousands and thousands, probably millions of people in 12-step programs. Some of them no doubt do have relationships with Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to put that down. I'm not trying to put down Celebrated Recovery either, which I know is started by Christians wanting to glorify Christ, and many people tell me they found Christ going through one of those programs. So all those things true. No one has to call and tell me those things. I've heard those things before, and I believe them. Okay, I'm not saying bad things about Christian 12-step programs. I would say that those who think that the program was invented by Christians don't know as much about its history as they need to study, and that, in fact, the leaders and creators of the program, they were men who believed something about God, they believed something about Christ, but they also got involved in the occult and advocated it. So it's not AA is not a Christian program. Celebrate Recovery is. But again, when I was in the Jesus movement, I saw lots of people who were, you know, alcoholics, who were heroin addicts, who had all kinds of problems that were addictions, and who got delivered by having a relationship with Jesus Christ, not by being in a relationship with a program, not by following a procedure, but by surrendering to Jesus Christ, by repenting of their sin, by being converted, by being filled with the Spirit, by walking in the Spirit. You know, Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, it may well be that some particular lust of the flesh, addictions people have, if they walk in the 12 steps, they will not fulfill those desires. But isn't that a substitute then? I mean, walking in the Spirit is one thing. Walking in the 12 steps is another thing. I believe that Christians already tend to have enough substitutes for God in their lives where other people at other times didn't have them. For example, I think one reason we don't see more miraculous healings is because we got plenty of doctors. We got plenty of medical treatments available that weren't available and aren't available in third world countries, so that you hear more miracles like that there. I think that we don't see many people delivered from demons anymore because people can be put on meds and can manage the troubles and their behavior that people would have held out for deliverance for in the past. I think there's a lot of things, even financially, I think were you know, poorer times, Christians had to really trust God for their finances. I think we don't have to do that so much anymore. We've got money in the bank. We've got insurance. We've got all kinds of things. What I'm saying is we already have a lot of things in our modern society that we don't have to trust God anymore for, the things that Christians throughout history always did have to trust God for. And I think that rather than finding more things to look to instead of directly to Christ, I think we would do better to get back to the place where we're really depending on God more for more things. I do think most people's Christian lives are rather dull and boring, spiritually speaking, compared to that of normal Christianity in Scripture. I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that things that people used to have to trust God for, they don't have to even think about God about it anymore. And I'm not saying that people in 12-step programs don't think about God. A lot of them do, and a lot of them are Christians. But it's not the same thing. Trusting in a program is not the same thing as trusting in Christ himself and walking with Christ, walking in the Spirit. There's power in walking in the Spirit. And Christ doesn't bring us into bondage to something else that we have to do other than himself. He's our Lord. He's our King. But we, you know, to put someone in bondage to a program where if they stop doing it, they're going to fall back into their sins would suggest that they have not found the solution to the problem of sin that the Bible is recommending. So, again, without bad-mouthing 12-step programs per se, because I know that they have helped a lot of people, I would say even insofar as they do help other people, that may cause the program to receive the glory for their deliverance rather than Christ in many cases. And this is not theoretical. I know it. I know many people who rave about the program, not about Christ, because they got off their drugs, they got off the alcohol addiction, and so forth. Their life turned around because of the programs. Well, if the whole concern of Christianity is to get our lives turned around and do well, then the programs help. But if the whole purpose of Christianity is to glorify Jesus Christ and make sure he gets all the glory for everything, then having something other than him doing his job tends to dilute the glory that he gets, I would think, from it. Now, a lot of people are mad at me because I said that, because we got a lot of people who have benefited greatly from 12-step programs, and it has become essentially their religion. And you can tell, because what I've said bothers them as if I had attacked God himself. And if somebody who's gotten help from a 12-step program is angry about something I've just said, then I'd say the 12-step program is, you're proving my point. The 12-step program is much more sacred to you than it ought to be, because I didn't say anything against them. I just said I think that Christians ought to depend on Jesus Christ and not on programs. And therefore, that would be my answer to you, Deborah. I hope that helps you. All right, let's talk. Who's been here the longest? Looks like Jeffrey from San Francisco. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve. When are you coming back to Sacramento?
I'm not sure, but sometime in the spring.
Okay, great. Steve, I want to ask you, have you ever woken up within your own consciousness? Have you ever had an out-of-body experience? And have you found your nirvana?
No. Nor do I have any interest in it. Yeah, I would not be the least bit interested in it either. But what I've had instead is the enjoyment of reality that I have no desire to escape from. Even the painfulness of it. I think even pain and suffering, which many people would do something to escape if they could, and come into a blissful, paradisical nirvana kind of denial of reality or something, I wouldn't trade it. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering, but it does something for us, and that's why God allows it. And so, I mean, I'm living in a different kind of spiritual reality than one who's seeking out-of-body experiences and such as that. So that'd be my answer. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Tori from Jacksonville, Florida. Tori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, thank you.
Hey, first I just want to say I really love all the new YouTube material you've been putting up. It's really nice to hear a fresh perspective from where you're at in your walk today.
Well, you know what? I have to give credit where credit's due. I haven't put any YouTube material up. The YouTube channel, the Narrow Path YouTube channel, I've had almost nothing to do with, except that I do videotape my lectures, and there's a man named Tim Pearson in Missouri who created that channel, and he's the one who he edits the videos and puts them up there. So, I mean, I just want to give him the credit for that, because I really didn't. It's not my brainchild. It's his.
Okay. Well, I'm super thankful for it, for that fresh perspective. And this other question, I guess I don't know how you answer it or how you'll be able to answer it, but I know that you are telling people at the end of the program that, you know, this is a sponsored channel. I don't know exactly how the wordage goes, but it's paid for by donors or donations.
It's listener supported. And
listener supported. Yes. And I listen constantly. I listen to your verse by verse teaching constantly. You're too, I mean, you've blessed me tremendously with knowledge, or God has blessed me tremendously through you. And so for that, I feel like, you know, I would love to support it because I've received so much from God through you, your ministry. But then at the same time, I've heard sometimes you say that you've got an influx of money, and I know that you're a faithful steward with that and giving it to its appropriate places. But at this point, I'm, you know, all my excess money goes towards the helpless in different third world countries and anywhere and everywhere I can find them. And I didn't know if what you would say if I was to pull money from them to support the Narrow Path, although I feel like I've been, you know, really blessed through the ministry, and was just, as I'm wanting to call you more, based on an email that you had sent me, to try to find some of the answers to some of the mysteries I still have. I'm just not sure which direction to go with my money. I don't know how you would answer
that. All right. Well, let me just say this. I don't care about your money at all. I mean, if you give to the poor, if you give to other missionaries, to ministries, I celebrate that. I mean, that's great. That's what I would want people to do, to support the kingdom of God, to support the poor. That's what Jesus wants us to do. I believe that supporting a program like this, if it is ministering, if it is bearing fruit, I think that it's a legitimate option for those who want to promote the kingdom of God, because that's what we endeavor to do here, is to promote the kingdom of God. But if somebody thinks that, you know, something else that they're contributing to is, you know, more fruitful or more needy, well, then by all means, I would not encourage anybody to stop giving to any organization or any needy persons in order to give to the Narrow Path. We do depend on donations to stay on the air, but to me, staying on the air is not the goal of life. If nobody sent any money and we dropped all the stations and didn't have the Narrow Path anymore, it would not be in my mind a tragedy. I enjoy doing the show, but I would just consider God has revealed that He doesn't want the show on, because we just decide whether to go on and whether to add more stations, whether to drop stations over. We decide based on how God provides, and that's all there is to it. So we're not doing this because nobody gets paid here. No one here has a stake in this. The reason for doing the show is because God opened the door, people donated, we're able to buy the time on the radio, and we do it. And so we just consider, okay, this is what God wants us to do. If the money runs out, then that's fine too. Honestly, I mean, I'm not being sarcastic. I've always felt the same way about this. We can drop stations. We can go off the air completely. As long as we're doing what God wants, that's all that matters here. And we decide that in terms of income. Now, we do sometimes have a surplus, thankfully. Many times, month by month, we have a hard time paying the bills. But there are times, especially at the end of the year, sometimes people send large gifts. And then with the surplus, we go shopping for radio stations to buy time on, more time. And that's why we've expanded. Do we have to expand to more stations? Not in my opinion, we don't. So if we never have any extra money, then we don't ever have to expand. And that's fine with me. We're on a lot of stations now. If we don't add any more, it's just not an issue to me. But just so you know, if we do have surplus after we've paid the current bills, we go looking to spend the money on more radio stations, because that's where all the money goes. We don't have other uses for the money. There's no payroll. There's no office. There's no overhead here. And so I wouldn't suggest that you give to the Narrow Path if you're already tapped out giving to the ministries that you believe in besides. And you're certainly welcome to benefit from our YouTubes or our our resources on online without giving a single penny. We're not asking for any money for that. We'd love it if everyone just benefited from that. So I hope that answers your question. Is that pretty much a good enough answer for you?
That was a perfect answer, better than I could have ever imagined.
All right, brother. Well, I appreciate your call today.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You too. God bless you. All right, we do have a break coming up, at which, very timely, at which I remind our listeners that we are listener-supported. You may notice as you listen to this program, unlike almost every other program I've ever heard, there's no commercial breaks. There are no sponsors. We're not selling anything. You can't buy products from us. You can't buy them at our website. You can't buy them over the air. In fact, you can't even buy my books from me. I have books. You have to buy them from Amazon or ChristianBook.com or somewhere else because we don't sell them. We just broadcast. As long as the money is there, we stay on the air. That's how we discern the will of God about the matter. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website if you want, though, again, everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you stay tuned, we're coming back for another half hour right away. We'll be gone for 30 seconds and then right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour with an open phone line. You can call in if you want to, if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that. The number is 844-484-5737. And as we speak, there's one line open. Oh, just got taken. So you'll get a busy signal if you call right now. But call later. And you may get through. It's 844-484-5737. All right. Looks like Chris from Colorado Springs is our next caller. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, like so many other callers, I want to say, too, that I've benefited greatly in the last 4 or 5 months since I discovered you on the radio. Really appreciate all the teachings. Yeah. Before I ask my question, I wanted to say that every now and then I shoot you an email letting you know. I try and listen to messages a lot on the iPhone app, and I've been finding a lot of broken links lately, things that don't work. I don't know if you get those, you know, if you read, have time to read all the emails you get, but anyway, not wanting to be obnoxious, sending you a lot of emails.
I know. I get a lot of them. I get a lot of them on that very point. And I think I've mentioned on the radio, but you might have missed it, but our website was moved to a different server or whatever. I don't even know what the terminology is. I don't do anything with the web. But the guy who maintains the apps, the guy who made our apps, was not informed of the new addresses of all the new labels for the files. However, he has now been informed, and he's updating. He tells me he expects all the apps to be, both apps, there's one for Android, one for iPhone. He expects both the apps to be working by Monday. That's his projection right now.
Oh, perfect.
Is that it?
Great. Well, I wanted to comment. I hear a lot of listeners calling in and asking questions about, you know, what will the sign of the Lord's coming be from the amillennial standpoint. And honestly, until I started listening to your teaching, I was really solidly in the other camp. The pre-trib rapture, or, you know, one of those views.
Right.
But anyway, the consistent answer that you seem to give based on, scripture around the church maturing and, maybe that's something for the maturity of the church before Christ comes. But as I think about that, every time I hear you talk about it, I think about in terms of what the church is in any given generation. You know, it's made up of people that have been alive for, at the most, usually 70, 80 years. And, people have been.
You're breaking up. I don't know if that's your phone or if it's our problem here, but are you in a bad spot?
I might be.
Okay.
Let me know.
I missed probably a part of the sentence there. I'm not sure, but
okay. I'm going to try and move your car a little bit.
Let me ask you this: Are you saying since the church at any time is made up of people who have very short lifetimes and therefore don't have time necessarily to? Are you there? Uh-oh.
Steve?
Yes. Are you there?
I am. I've been.
Okay, go ahead and state your question as briefly as possible, please. Are you there?
Can you hear me, Steve?
Less than before. Yeah. Is it possible for you very briefly to state your question because we have a lot of calls waiting? Oh, he hung up or got cut off. I don't know what happened there. All right. Maybe he'll call back. Crystal from Louisville, Kentucky, Louisville. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question, a basic question about salvation. Can you just give me your biblical understanding of salvation, when a person knows that they're saved or should know that they're saved?
Okay. First of all, I think that many times a question like this comes from a mentality very much fostered in modern American evangelicalism, namely that, being saved means that you know that when you die, you're going to heaven. And if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, that's what the assurance is lacking of salvation. Now, biblically, salvation is a much more rounded subject, and I can't answer your question without treating salvation in a far more holistic way. Salvation is not just a way of people finding out that they're going to heaven or getting access to heaven. Salvation is a restoration of that which was lost. Lost sheep who wandered away from the shepherd, being recovered by the shepherd. A lost son who's left his father, coming back into fellowship with his father. This is how the Bible describes salvation. It's a holistic change of direction, a holistic change of destiny. It's a holistic change in relationship with God. The idea is that mankind has been alienated from God by our own rebellion, our own self-centeredness, and so forth, and that salvation is restoring the proper relationship with God. Now, that ends up in us having something called eternal life. If we have God, then eternal life is in Him. And therefore, we gain eternal life by being in Christ. It says that in 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12, I believe it is. He says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So the question is going to be, do I have this eternal life? This is not just a question, am I going to heaven? Of course, it has an impact on that question, because if I have eternal life, then I'm going to heaven. But eternal life is something I need to have right now. Jesus said, whosoever hears these words of mine and believes on Him that sent me has eternal life, present tense. And so having eternal life is what it means to be saved. Now, having eternal life is only found in Christ. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So the way you know if you're saved or not is if you have Christ. Now, how do you have Christ? Well, you own Him as your Lord. He is the Lord, whether you own him or not. He's the Lord. God has made him Lord of all. He's got all authority in heaven and earth. He's the Lord of everything. You don't actually make him Lord. That was done 2,000 years ago by God when he elevated him to his right hand. You simply have to own him as your Lord. You need to surrender to him as your Lord. The way it says it in Romans 10:9 is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, that you will be saved. So salvation comes, restoration to God comes when you acknowledge and own Christ as your Lord. Now, what that means is you've turned around. You've repented. You're no longer seeing yourself as your own boss. You no longer see your interests as defining your course in life. But he's the boss. His interests define your course in life. And not just your general course, your specific course, day by day. Just like a master directs his servant and is served by his servant all day long, every day, that's what we come to. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We are to glorify God with our bodies. And that's what it means to be saved. It means to be in this relationship with God. The only one that's proper is in submission to Christ as Lord. So the way you know if you're saved is ask yourself, am I submitted to Christ as Lord? Now, that's not the same question as saying, am I a perfect person? It's not the same question as saying, do I ever sin? Of course you sometimes sin. Of course you're not a perfect person. I'm not either. Nobody is. But on the other hand, the question is, am I desirous to please God in everything? I'm not asking how well I do. We're not saved by our performance. We're saved by Christ's performance. We're saved by what Christ has done and what he does. But it's not a question of my performance, like how well am I doing? The question is, whose am I? Am I surrendered to Jesus Christ? Is he my King, my Lord? Do I belong to him? Am I acknowledging this? Is it my definition of life itself that I am here to serve and glorify Jesus Christ as Lord? If the answer to that question is yes, then you're what the Bible calls a believer, a disciple, a Christian. You're saved.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. God bless you. That answered my question.
God bless you, sister. I can tell this is an emotional matter for you, so I hope that helps you.
It did. Thank you so much.
Okay, God bless you, Crystal. Thank you so much for calling. All right, let's talk to Ronald from Detroit, Michigan. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, good evening to you. Yeah. I have a question to ask you. Does the Bible tell you if you submit yourself to Christ, all you have to do is ask him what you want? He give you everything what you want?
Well, not exactly. I mean, you might find a verse or two that seem to say that by themselves, but the Bible gives a more holistic teaching on prayer, and you have to take into consideration everything that it says, not only one thing or two. The scriptures assume that the readers are getting the whole picture that the whole scripture gives, rather than one verse here or one verse there and nothing else. Yet Jesus did say in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will and it will be done unto you. Of course, he said that to the apostles. And, some might say, well, that doesn't apply to all Christians. But I'm going to just allow that it may apply to all Christians. But even if it does, there's other verses, too, in the scripture, like 1 John 5:14, where it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It also says in 1 John earlier somewhere, it says that we know that we have the petitions. We know that we have what we ask because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So, the way we live, whether we're asking something according to the will of God, whether our motives are right matter. James tells us you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may consume it on your desires. So there's a number of things that the Bible indicates are connected. In fact, it says in James chapter 1, let the believer ask in faith, not wavering, because everyone who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. He says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So obviously to have faith, to be asking according to the will of God, to be asking in Jesus' name, properly so, to be asking for the right motives. These are all factors that are stated as conditions, which God takes into consideration in the answer of prayers. So your question needs more filling in. You know, is there a promise that if you're if you have Christ within you, that you can ask anything you want to? Yes, but it's not a standalone promise without qualifications. There's lots of qualifications, but there's every reason that our prayers can meet those qualifications and can be filled, can be fulfilled.
Now, one more question. The last caller with your head, you were saying something. Did you say you're not judged by your work or something? You said that.
No, I said we're not saved. I said we're not saved by our performance. We are definitely judged by our works. The Bible says we'll be judged by our works, but we're not saved by our works.
We're not saved by our work, but we'll be judged by our works.
Right.
Okay.
Because the reason the judgment can be judging our works is because our works will show what our life was about. The trajectory of our life will be seen in our works. And if our life is a life pursuing Jesus Christ, pursuing righteousness, pursuing the will of God, that shows up in the way we live, in our works. If our lives are pursuing selfish interests, that shows up also in our works. So we're not saved by doing good works. We're saved by being, you know, followers of Jesus Christ in truth. And we may do that well or poorly, but if we're truly his own, we are saved people. We belong to him. But our works will demonstrate whether we are or not. And that's why the judgment on the last day will take works into consideration.
Thank you.
All right. Hey, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to Debbie from Sacramento. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have been attending the church that requests that women wear their dresses all week. You know, now I do dress up for services, but I would like your input on when women wearing dresses all the time.
Well, is this an Anabaptist church?
Yes, it's Independent Baptist.
Okay. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with women wearing dresses, and I think I can understand maybe what might motivate. It depends. It depends if they're saying you have to do this to be part of this church. Well, then I'd be opposed to it. I'd be opposed to that
okay.
church. You know, that would be a legalism that the Bible does not support, and I don't think legalism is appropriate for Christianity. But if the church is simply suggesting, hey, you know, we live in a time where there's a lot of confusion over gender, and we want to affirm by our lives, mm-hmm. you know, that we believe there is a difference between men and women, and by women wearing dresses, they are more or less affirming that they're not wearing unisex clothing. They believe in two genders, their own and the opposite gender. Now,
right.
That would be a statement that every Christian or every Christian community would be, within their rights to make, but it's not within their rights to require it. There's nothing in the Bible that would forbid women from wearing pants, for example.
Yeah, well, they've always done this, even before the gender questioning. And,
well,
you know, I mean, I dressed modestly in slacks for 30 mm-hmm. years, you know,
sure.
my work environment and stuff. And now it's like I have to change my whole wardrobe.
Well, you don't have to. You don't have to. But I would just say, I don't know how legalistic this particular church is. I don't know if they're just stating a preference or they're stating it like it's a moral requirement.
It's a moral requirement.
Okay, then I would say they're legalistic, and unfortunately, no matter how attached you are to that church, you probably should find another one.
Okay. That's what I was thinking, too, because, you know, God hasn't laid it on my heart to change the dress code and stuff, and I thought, well, I'm going to see what Steve says.
Well, see, anytime a church requires its members to do something that can't be found in Scripture, they're, mm-hmm. they are imposing man-made traditions. Man-made
I
rules.
See.
That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Roman Catholic Church eventually did and got into the trouble they're in. Frankly, Protestant churches do it too. Yours is a Baptist church. They can do that too. There's a lot of traditions that creep into religious life. And you know, if someone keeps a tradition and says, I know this isn't commanded in Scripture, but it's just a preference. I think it's a good idea to do this. Then I'm not going to call that legalistic.
Right.
But if they say, even though the Bible doesn't say it, I think you have to do it. Well, then you're imposing human authority over God's authority, and that's more
than
a little bit scary.
Well, they're saying that it's the Bible does say that we need to dress like women and not wear men's clothing.
Well, it does say that. It does say in Deuteronomy that a woman should not wear clothing that pertains to a man. Now, you say you've been wearing modest slacks. Do you wear men's slacks? Do you wear men's slacks or women's slacks?
Women's.
Okay, then you're not wearing what pertains to a man, are you?
No. That's a good point.
Yeah, men don't wear those kinds of slacks you wear, do they?
No, they do not.
Okay, then how could you be said to be wearing what's a man's clothing?
Right, that's a good point. Okay, I just really appreciate your program, and thank you for your insight.
All right, Debbie, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Chris from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Great program. I can't say enough about it as well. All the links, they are starting to come back on the Narrow Path, so that's good. I was listening to some stuff earlier today. But my question is kind of the same as two callers ago about salvation. I just was wondering if you could speak a little bit more about, you know, are we just conditioned in our society to judge certain sin with such harshness that we put people in prison for life and things like this, but in God's eyes, sin is just all sin? Because that's one of the things that really just I contemplate a lot about being a Christian, is all of it being rooted in belief in Jesus. Because if you believe in Christ and you understand when you're sinning and you ask for forgiveness, but yet you're doing horrible things throughout your life, I have a hard time reconciling that in my mind, and I'll take your answer on the air.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Chris. First of all, a Christian should not be doing horrible things throughout their life. Christians are not perfect, but any sin that is in the life of a believer should be along the lines of something that you made a mistake, that you had a weak moment. And perhaps a rather understandably weak moment or something. I mean, if you're going out, if you're a serial killer or a rapist or something like that and calling yourself a Christian, then I'd have a very hard time believing that anyone who's a Christian would succumb to those kinds of temptations and would not repent. You know, when you talk about horrible things, I mean, it's hard to know what horrible things you might have in mind, but there are differences in magnitudes of sin. That's why Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for Capernaum or some of the cities that Jesus was rejected in where he'd done his miracles. If it's more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, it means that their sins will be considered to be less, worthy of less punishment than the sins of someone else. Not all sins are punished equally. That's why under the law, some sins were punished with a financial fine. Others were punishable by death. That's because there's different degrees, different magnitudes of sin. Now, even the lightest sin, I'm not making light of any sin. Any sin, even if it's a relatively harmless sin nobody knows about, you just have a bad thought and you realize it's sin, you repent right then. I mean, that might be one of the least harmful kinds of sins out there, but it's still not okay. The Christian would never in his own mind say it is okay, because the Christian's desire is to live a holy life, a perfect life, a sinless life. A person who doesn't want to live a sinless life has probably not been converted yet, because they haven't repented of their sinful life. But the person who wants to live a perfect and holy life will still fall sometimes. James said, in many things we all stumble. That's James, an apostle, saying that. He said he stumbles too. So Christians do stumble, but stumbling is not, you know, meaning going out and living a life of crime or a life of exploitation of other people or a life of cruelty or anything like that. That's not stumbling. That's just being evil. A Christian is not evil. A Christian is someone who's repented of being evil, repented of being a sinner, and has decided to live a holy life in all respects, but finds himself or herself sometimes falling into old patterns, into a temptation that they were not on their guard about very well, having weak days, weak moments. I mean, any Christian who says they don't have those, I don't trust them. I've known of some Christians who said they hadn't sinned for 7 years. They believed in entire sanctification. But nobody who knew them believed that they hadn't sinned for 7 years. They, you know, the person's life was not that of a entirely holy and godly person. They simply defined their sins rather narrowly. And I think when sin's given a more thorough definition, I think they were not completely free from sin. There is imperfection in the Christian life. But the Christian life, the Christian attitude is one that is not pleased with imperfection. See, some people, when they find they've done wrong, they say, well, nobody's perfect, which is a way of saying, therefore, I don't have to be perfect. A Christian doesn't think that way. If a Christian finds they were imperfect, they say, woe is me. How can I do better next time? How can I overcome that imperfection? They don't just say, well, I'm about as good as most people. A Christian isn't judging how good they are by the standard of other people or by society or by any other standard than God himself. If I'm not as good as God, I'm not good enough. That's all there is. And a Christian has made that decision. I'm going to follow Christ. I want to be just like Christ. If I'm not just like Christ, well, shame on me, but God knows. God knows I'm trying. God knows the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, as Jesus said about his disciples. But the fact that the flesh is weak doesn't mean it's okay to be weak. It just means I got to take that into consideration. I got to figure that's I need to discover where my battles are going to be and fight harder there. So, no, the life of the Christian is not a life of just continuing to live, equally sinfully as before, and then just counting on forgiveness. It's a changed life. It's a changed direction. It's a life that is not perfect, but it's a life that is aiming at perfection. And if it's anything less than that, it's not what the Bible would describe as a conversion. Jeremy from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Going about the same lines of what you were talking about, salvation. I know the LGB type of issue is getting, more and more in our culture. What can you speak to that, and maybe in specifically about salvation and people that maybe are participating in that kind of lifestyle, but still say they believe fully in Jesus and
well, the Bible says if somebody, I had to put you on hold so I could answer you before, because we're going to run out of time here in just about a minute. The Bible indicates that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is fornication? It's engaging in sexual activity outside of biblical marriage. Okay. Therefore, all homosexual activity is fornication, and a great deal of heterosexual activity is fornication. And a lot of weird, bizarre sexual activity is fornication. Fornication is a big category. An LGBT person, let's just say if that's the struggle they have in their mind, can be a Christian. But they'd have to be a Christian just like a cisgender person or a straight person would, by giving up on their sinful behavior. You know, that you have struggles is one thing. That you submit to them and follow them and sin in them is another. So, if somebody's engaged in homosexual sex or in straight sex outside of biblical marriage, they're in sin. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, we're out of time. I wish I could talk longer about that or a lot of other subjects too, but we're done today. Have a good weekend. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Talk again Monday.